Let's pray. Oh God, you have chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. You have chosen what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And you have chosen through the folly of preaching to save those who believe. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so now we pray that you would come to us in the midst of our great weakness and speak to us and visit us in great power. We depend upon your word. We trust in your word. We wait for your word. In Jesus, the word made flesh, we pray. Amen. Our text this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Exodus chapter 20, page 61 in the Pew Bibles. We come this morning to the second of the Ten Commandments as we work our way through not only the Ten Commandments, but the book of Exodus. This commandment, as we'll see, has to do with images, carved images, or as it said a few weeks ago on one of our slides, curved images, which afterward, some people were scrambling, our folks, to get that in because we didn't have the slide. Something happened with the computer, so it wasn't anybody's fault, but then it said on there, curved images, and some people said afterward, I didn't remember it being curved images. I didn't know that that was wrong, but carved images, as we'll see. Good lesson for all you students to proofread your papers. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There's a story in the New Testament where Paul is visiting the great city of Athens, famous city, an intellectual city, said to be the glory of all Greece, a city renowned for its learning. You might think of an Oxford or Cambridge or Boston. And you may remember, what's the first thing recorded in Acts chapter 17 about Paul's reaction when he is there in Athens? Does it say he was impressed with their learning? Or he was in love with the architecture, or he was really excited about the food. It says rather that while he was in Athens waiting for his company to arrive, quote, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And later when he addresses the people of the city, he says, I can tell that you're very religious. If he were here today, he'd say, I can tell you're very spiritual people. You're really interested in mysterious things. You're very much into God. And they were. They had all sorts of temples and statues and icons, and even points out one that is dedicated to an unknown God. But for Paul, he found it all a source of provocation. He was upset. He was angry. He could see that no matter how spiritual these people were, no matter how smart they were, no matter how sincere they were still going about the worship of God in a wrong way. If the first commandment was against worshiping the wrong God, then the second commandment is against worshiping God in the wrong way. In Athens, they were probably guilty of both. They were ignorant of the God who raised Jesus from the dead, and the God or the gods they were trying to worship, they approached in ways that did not truly honor him. Perhaps some of us can listen to a sermon on the first commandment and think, yes, that's important, and there are people who don't worship the true God, but here we are in church. We know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. We're in the clear, but it is entirely possible. And the Israelites found this out time and time again. To have every intention to be worshiping the one true God and be going about it in all the wrong ways. The second commandment forbids self-willed worship, or worshiping God as we choose rather than as he dictates. In particular, the second commandment prohibits two things. Number one, we are not to make images to represent God in any form. And number two, we are not to worship images of any kind. Of any kind. You see in verse 4, you should not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You may recognize that threefold language that comes right from Genesis when it talks about what God had made. This is the way that Moses is conveying to us this prohibition covers everything. Now, let me hasten to add, this is not meant to outlaw art or sculpting or painting. It isn't wrong to have different kinds of ornamentation or decoration or beauty in your home and in life. We value all of those things, or even to have a certain kind of aesthetic sense in the church. Later in Exodus, we'll see with the building of the tabernacle, there are designs of angels on the curtains and palm trees, and cherubim is on the ark, and God appoints and gives his spirit to Bezalel and Oholiab, who are skilled craftsmen, to try to build this thing with great excellence and some sense of artistic beauty. So this isn't an anti-art passage. What it is against is infusing any objects with spiritual efficacy, as if those objects would bring us closer to God, or those objects would represent God, or those artifacts would establish our communion with God. So it's one thing to look upon any sort of beautiful scene in nature, or an exquisite painting, or architecture, or something that just is pleasing to the eye, and maybe even see God's handiwork, certainly in creation, or to thank God for the skill that he's given men and women to make things that are pleasing and beautiful. And it's quite another to then think that those objects or those artifacts are necessary to represent God, or necessary to establish your communion with God. They're artifacts. They're created by people with skill. We give thanks to God for that skill, but they do not represent God or establish some sort of spiritual efficacy with the divine. My wife and I watched a PBS documentary a number of months ago about Frank Lloyd Wright. Depending on what you know about him or his architecture, some people really love his buildings. Some people think they're just sort of weird looking. I think there's some in column A and column B. But one of the things that I hadn't quite put together before is, I think it's safe to say, what an entirely atrocious person he was. And you can watch this and come to that own conclusion. But the one piece, the home, Falling Water, so you go look it up sometime, that he designed, that you can now see as a museum in Pennsylvania, is absolutely beautiful. It's just an amazing piece of architecture, built literally into the side of this rock with the natural water falling, and it's exquisite. And so we've talked about it, and One of my sons, who loves Legos and his birthday is coming up, said, I'd like the Lego architecture set of Falling Waters. And now you may say, well, that's quite a precocious son. But here's why he said. He said, because I know you like that, and I think you should get it for me, but it won't count against my total in my birthday allotment. So he's a very, very smart boy in that way. I think you maybe get part of it. I'll build it for you. You can display it somewhere. That's just like a freebie birthday present. So we're not talking about just fabulous architecture or art, but rather these sort of symbols that come to represent or commune with God. Sometimes people distinguish between what you might call real symbols and conventional symbols. So a statue of a frog that you worship or a piece of wood that you bow down to are real symbols, and this commandment forbids them. A flag, for example, may be a conventional symbol meant to signify something or represent some ideal. Now, the problem is that conventional symbols can themselves become real symbols. And the Old Testament is full of examples of people breaking the second commandment, both with real symbols of the divine and at times these conventional symbols, which they then pervert into real symbols. So, for example, the golden calf is the most famous example. And when we get there, I'll point out to you, and you may remember, that Aaron says, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And Aaron, with the worship of the golden calf, proclaimed a feast to Yahweh. He did not proclaim a feast to Baal or Asherah or Dagon, but a feast to Yahweh. He thought, this is a wonderful way to honor Yahweh who delivered us out of Egypt. They had an intention of worshiping the true God, but they were worshiping him in the wrong way. No matter what they said, how sincere, this is Yahweh. No, it's not. At other times, the Israelites started treating their conventional symbols as if they were real symbols and turning those symbols, which God himself instituted, into some kind of talisman or secret potion or good luck charm. This happens, for example, in 1 Samuel with the ark. God designed the ark. God told him the ark was going to be that sort of symbol of God's presence. But then they attached all these superstitions around it and made it into a kind of real symbol for them so that they said, unless the ark goes out, we won't win in battles. And if we have the ark, then surely we're invincible because this is our rabbit's foot. This is our good luck charm. Or even more noticeably, in the Old Testament, even into the New, the temple began to function in this way. We see this in Jeremiah's day, but we have the temple. How can God be angry with us? We have the temple. And they turned what God himself had designed to be this sort of symbol of his presence and made it into an abuse of the second commandment. And it's always a good reminder for us that we don't do the same thing with church buildings or communion tables or baptismal fonts or crosses or pulpits, things that may have a good design to have an aesthetic sense or to represent something. You know, we picked out this pulpit on purpose, wanted to look a certain way, wanted to have a sense of sturdiness and strength to represent the authority of the Word of God, not so intimidating, however, that you couldn't see the preacher or have a sense that God was speaking to you. All these things are important, but when you begin to attach some spiritual efficacy, you can't really have the Word without a good pulpit, or you can't really experience God without a church building, then you become guilty of the second commandment, breaking it. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to give, and we'll move through these rather quickly, five reasons for the second commandment, and then five ways to apply the second commandment in our lives. So another 10-point sermon from one of the Ten Commandments. But before we get to those five, have to deal with a little excursus here. What is this part about God visiting the sins of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him? This warning is issued elsewhere in the Old Testament, in Numbers 14, Exodus 34, Jeremiah 32. But what does it mean that God will visit the sins of the fathers? It does not mean that God is in the business of generational curses, though Pastor Jason and Cubs fans have often wondered if he is, or hexes, or demonic oppression. That's not what this is about. Nor does it mean, listen carefully, nor does it mean that a righteous child will be punished for the sins of his wicked father. There may be consequences that a son or daughter inherits, but it does not mean that God will say, well, I see that you're righteous, but your father was wicked, therefore I punish you. I want you to turn for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 18. There are actually a few things here that are important. To Ezekiel chapter 18, because this whole chapter, this is page 705, later in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 18 is about correcting this misunderstanding. You can see in the ESV, the title they give is, "The soul who sins shall die." Just look at verse 20. That's probably, or let's look at verse 19 and 20, probably the most helpful summary of this chapter. "Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So Ezekiel is trying to correct this possible misunderstanding that it's just sort of a fait accompli, and if you got a bad dad, then you're going to be punished for the rest of your life. So what does the warning in Exodus 20 mean? The warning is talking about God's judgment on those who walk in the wicked ways of their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. Notice carefully what the commandment says. It says in verse 5 of Exodus 20, God will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So we are talking about future generations who continue in their hatred of God. The children share in their father's punishment because they share in their father's sins. The children share in their father's punishment because they share in their father's sins. Ezekiel teaches, if you turn away from your father's sins, you do not have to face your father's punishment. Exodus says, if you keep on sinning as your father did, you will not escape the same punishment. Now, why is that significant? Because it means you cannot say, I am simply doing what my parents taught me. Now, I'll bring home the point in a moment that matters what we do as parents, and we can set our children on a certain trajectory, but here we see the principle that you are still responsible. You cannot excuse your disobedience by pointing to your upbringing, your culture, your personal history, as significant as all of those may be. God will punish the next generation if they continue in the sins they learned from the previous generation. He will visit the sins of the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of those who continue to hate him. You cannot say, this is just what I grew up with, this is just my culture, this is just what I know, how can I be blamed for this? God visits the sins of the fathers on the next generation when he allows the effects of sin to run their course and infect that generation so they continue to sin and continue to suffer for it. So this warning in Exodus 20, and you combine it with the statement in Ezekiel 18, tell us a couple of very important things. First, your parents do not create your future. Sometimes as parents, we'd like to think that we can. But really, if you think about who you are, who we are as parents, aren't you glad that you can't? That we don't get everything we ask for. So children are not locked in either by the obedience of their parents to automatic blessing, nor by the disobedience of their parents to automatic punishment. The soul who sins shall die, and the righteousness of the righteous shall lead to blessing. Your parents do not create your future. But here's the second point, and it is especially for parents. You can, we can, by our faithfulness to God, give our children a downhill slide toward righteousness, or by our faithlessness to God, send our children on a trajectory toward wickedness. We are responsible moral agents. We all have to face the consequences of our decisions as they are freely made. We also have to see what Scripture teaches in a number of places, the significant role that parents play, not to guarantee you put in the right parental prayers and out comes the sort of child that you want. That's not what we see in the Bible. That's not what we know from our own experience. But there's no question that, just to use myself for an example, my upbringing with two parents who loved each other, who stayed together, who read the Bible with us, who prayed for us, who brought us to church and Sunday school and evening church and Wednesday church, and provided a home that was safe and stable. There is no question that all of that makes it and has made it much easier for me to choose what is right. And conversely, if we have parents and an upbringing that are quite the opposite, it does not excuse poor choices we may make, but it does mean it will be much more difficult. That's why I use the metaphor of downhill. And we usually think downhill as, well, things are going bad, but I don't mean it in that sense. I just mean what's easier? It's easier to ride your bike downhill. And so as parents, we can set our children on a trajectory so that their quote-unquote natural momentum is towards faithfulness, is towards the church, is towards obedience. Now, that doesn't mean that some of them don't get real stubborn and decide, I don't care if this is the way I've been going. I'm going the hard way and walking up this hill and going in the opposite direction of mom and dad. That happens. And then conversely, we can set our kids on in trajectory towards ever-increasing wickedness and iniquity and to face the punishment of God. And it's not to say that by God's grace, he doesn't often turn those people around and give them a new nature and set them on the hard work of walking up a hill. But it is to say that the role of the parent is to make righteousness seem an easier path and wickedness presented and seem more difficult. God will show mercy to thousands of generations of those who love him. This is not a math formula as if Moses means that if you're obedient, you got 1,000 free generations after that. What the contrast is meant to show is that mercy can triumph over judgment. And God's mercy is to infinite degree. And his justice and his wrath upon the children of the fathers who hate him can be overcome by divine mercy. He is more eager to be gracious than to punish. His memory for godliness is better, quote unquote, better than his memory for ungodliness, which means no matter what sort of parents you have been or what sort of family you come from, there is hope for us. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And the point of this warning is to tell us that we can set our families in a direction that will be either easier or harder for that hope to be realized. So that's the free sermon before the rest of the sermon, okay? I got 5 points for the second commandment and 5 points of application. Why the second commandment? Why this prohibition against images? 5 reasons. First, because God is free. God is free. Once you have something to represent God, or to be your God, or to bow down as if this thing brings you closer to God, you have undermined God's freedom. How so? Well, when we think we can bring God with us, or his blessing with us, by simply bringing this statue, or if I just have the right church building, or as long as we have a nice pulpit, you just bring God's automatic blessing with you. When you think that you can manage God by rituals or treat him like a good luck charm, once we think that all we have to do is spin this wheel or pray in a certain direction towards a certain city, or recite a certain prayer, no matter what we experience in our hearts, or have this image before us to get God's attention, then we have found a way to violate his freedom, to make him appear before our eyes. John 4:24 says, God is spirit. The Children's Catechism says, God is spirit and he does not have a body. He cannot be seen, and it is not for us to try to make the invisible God visible. It is to undercut his freedom as God, to reveal himself as he desires. That's the first reason. Second reason for this commandment, our God is a jealous God. You see that in verse 5? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, we don't hear a lot of good things about jealousy, but there is an appropriateness to jealousy, especially for God. It means no image is going to be as good as God. It will be far less than God in his majesty. Think about it. The more chaste and pure a husband or wife would be, the more jealousy would be aroused and anger incited when the husband or wife, their spouse, would prove to be adulterous. God is supremely pure. He cannot bear to share his glory with another, even if we have a sincere motivation to represent his glory. Even if we say, I'm not trying to take away anything from God, this is just very meaningful to me. Nevertheless, it is not true to God himself. His glory cannot be captured in a picture or an image or by the most talented craftsman in the world. That's why even in Revelation, when we have a vision of the one who sits on the throne, he is shown to us in these visual metaphors described with lightning and rainbow and colors and a sea and fire and lamps and thrones. You have to remember that the world of the ancient Near East, that's the world Israel inhabited, that world divinized everything. A tree, a rock, a frog, the river, the sky, the sun, the stars, they divinized almost everything. They would say somehow this is infused with the principle of the divine, or this can help us worship, or there is a god of the frogs and a god of the flies, and on and on and on. They divinized everything in the created world. By contrast, Israel divinized nothing. not Father Time, no Mother Earth, no Son up above. The separation between God and his creation is one of the defining characteristics of biblical Christianity. There is a great chasm between the creator and the creation, an ontological gulf, meaning we are dealing with two different categories of being. And when you grab something from the created realm, a tree, a stick, a stone, a painting, something from the created realm to represent the uncreated, then you have aroused the jealousy of God. Here's the third reason for the second commandment. In biblical religion, sight comes by sound. Sight comes by sound. Or to put it another way, throughout the Bible, we see by hearing. The Sinai experience became a paradigm for the Lord's self-revelation. You can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. God says, look, when I appeared to you on the mountain out of the midst of fire, you heard words. You saw no form. I showed up by speaking out. You didn't see me. You heard thunder, you saw lightning, there was smoke and fire, but there was no form, there was no silhouette, there was no sketch artist to draw a picture of me. I revealed myself to you by speaking. And so he goes on in Deuteronomy 4 to say, therefore, since you saw no form, do not act corruptly by making images. Same point Paul will make centuries later in Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing. And so we ought to make no apologies in a worship service for being centered on words and on the Word. That's how God designed it, because that's how he has chosen to reveal himself. Christianity is a hearing faith. Fourth, why the prohibitions in the second commandment? Fourth, because God provides his own mediators. Think about it. What are you doing when you devise a statue, an image of some kind? You are thinking, I need something to represent the divine or to bring me closer to him. You have to understand, most people in the ancient world, and even today people have statues, most people don't think that the piece of marble is the god or the goddess himself or herself. They don't think that. What they think is that through this, I can get closer to the god, or when I perform my rituals, the god will inhabit this statue. It was a kind of mediator. But of course, the saints in the Old Testament did not need to fashion an intermediary for themselves. God would establish the mediators in the Old Testament through the roles of the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And then in the New Testament, a final mediator who would embrace all three of those offices would come in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. So God provides his own mediators. Don't try to figure this out. That's why it's self-willed worship. It's another means of thinking that we need to establish our connection with God when the Bible tells us God will make a way to establish his connection with us. God provides his own mediators. And here's a fifth reason for the second commandment. It's one you may not have thought of before. We don't need to create images of God because he has already created them. You say, where? Look around. the people sitting next to you, the person you see in the mirror. We are the divinely chosen statues, living statues, meant to show what God is like. You see, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. Does that sound at all familiar to you? So God created man in his own image, after his likeness. You don't need to create images because God has already implanted about 7 billion of them in the earth. So here's the point about idolatry that you may not have thought of before. Idolatry, a violation of the second commandment, not only does it diminish God, it diminishes you. Now, I told you, keep your finger in Ezekiel 18. I want you to go back there for a moment because I want you to see this. This is striking. Now remember, we've already seen there's Ezekiel 18 is I think Ezekiel has in mind the very warning in the second commandment, and he's trying to clarify that. So I think it stands to reason there's a second commandment ethos here when he writes what he does in verse 10. If he fathers a son who is violent, shedding of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things. And then look at what he lists here as these sins. Who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, takes profit, shall he then live? You notice, in the midst of all of these neighborly sins, and here lending at interest is something a little bit different than what we do in lending at interest, an extortionary loan upon those who cannot afford it. You notice in the midst of these neighborly sins, we have lifting up his eyes to an idol. Because that idolatry and these neighborly infractions have the same root cause. Looking for God's image where it doesn't belong and ignoring God's image where it exists. When you create an image for God, you begin to no longer recognize the image bearers all around us. And so in your wrongful worship, you become an abusive person. We don't need to create images of God because he has already created them. So how do we apply this? Let me quickly give you five reasons or five ways in which we can apply the second commandment. Some stated positively, some as prohibitions. First, we must guard against images of God, both external and imagined. Both external and imagined. There is, from the second commandment, no place for the tradition of iconography that exists in some branches of the church. When in fourth grade here in the schools in East Lansing, and the kids go to Mackinac Island, and so our two older sons have gone, and so it's my wife's turn this year, and you go, and I always go into the two churches there on the main strip, the Protestant church and the Catholic church. I know some of you come from a Catholic background. Maybe some of you still have that and you're visiting here this morning. We're glad you're here. But I do that because I want my kids to see that there is a difference. So I go into the Protestant church. It's very plain, very just, you know, wood and pews. And I take them to the Catholic church. And in a way, you could say it's more aesthetically interesting. There's lots of pictures, and there's statues, and there's all sorts of things to dazzle your eyes. There are all sorts of things. And I just take my boys to one or the other, both of them, and say, do you see the difference? And then we just talk about, well, why do you think this is? And what about the church? What about our church? Well, why is ours this one and not like that one? And I go and try to, you know, talk about the second commandment, that there's a reason that this is so plain, because we believe that God wants to be worshipped in a certain way. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, smash all your nativity sets or the figurine angel you have on your Christmas tree, throw down all the pictures in your house. But I'm saying if you have some picture that you think is necessary to help you focus in prayer, or some statue or icon that you think has special efficacy, or you kiss or you kneel before, or some relic that you infuse with spiritual significance, no matter how we may try to parse it and say, well, it's not worship, it's just veneration, or it's something else, it is a violation of the second commandment. Imagine the Israelites trying to say to God, well, the golden calf is just, it's just an aid in our worship. It's just a representation. We're just venerating it, we're not worshiping it. That distinction would be completely lost. Maybe less obviously, but more poignantly for us, we must also guard against mental images of God. Sort of person who says, I want you to picture God running to you, or I want you to close your eyes and imagine God is there with his arms around you. Now listen carefully. It may be entirely appropriate to compare God's love to a warm embrace. The Bible does that. It is appropriate to imagine God is like a father running to greet his prodigal son. But we do not want to imagine an invisible God made visible, either in carved images of stone or in images of our own imagination. Westminster Larger Catechism says the second commandment prohibits the making any representation of God or all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. That's first. Second way to apply this commandment, do not contribute to the idolatry of others. Now, why do I say that? If you go back to Exodus 20, because of a distinction here in chapter 1, or commandment 1 and commandment 2. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods, speaking of possession. The second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself, speaking of manufacturing. I think it's a fair inference to say that part of what the second commandment is prohibiting is the manufacturing of anything that would lead inexorably to the idolatry of others. And so it's worth thinking in our own lives and professions, are we producing, selling, advertising, or furthering products that are sinful in themselves? Now, all sorts of things can be abused, but I'm saying wrong in the very use of them. You shall not make for yourself, and if you shall not make for yourself, the answer is you shall make them for other people to commit idolatry. Don't contribute to the idolatry of others. Third, consider the wisdom of worshiping God the way he wants to be worshiped. There is a term for this that has been passed down in Reformed tradition. It's called the regulative principle. Now, sometimes it becomes just a means of people getting really persnickety and fighting each other all the time about their worship services, but it shouldn't be that way, and it's not meant to be that way. It's actually a very wise principle, and it comes from this commandment. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? The answer is that we in no way make any image of God nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. It means that when we gather explicitly for corporate worship, like we're doing right now, rather than saying, I wonder what we can do that might be really cool this morning. I can tell you, John Anderson, he's a pretty cool guy. He's from Hawaii, for crying out loud, or lived there. But that's not why we hired him. Can you think of really cool stuff every week? Nor do we want to say, well, let's just assume when we worship God that whatever isn't forbidden is okay. Nothing in the Bible against unicycles and jugglers and pastors coming down on zip lines, so maybe. Instead, we want to think, let's worship God in ways we know are pleasing to him, with elements we know he has prescribed for us, like prayer, singing, preaching, giving gifts, reading scripture. This principle, derived from the second commandment, was never meant to be a way to just say, you all, okay, don't have any joy in worship, and let's find a way to fight about this for 500 years. It was actually meant to be a great means of having freedom of conscience. Because here's what's happened after the Reformation, is they had this worship which had accrued a lot of superstitions, and here's the part where you need to kneel right here, or you need to kiss the wafer in the Lord's Supper, and you need to do these things. And some of the people now who had come out of that, some of them were saying, well, I think I could still do that with a clean conscience, and I could still do that in my heart and mean something good. And other people were saying, oh, no, that's idolatry, that's superstition. There's no way that I could do that. So what do you do when you're putting together your service? Do you include these things that everyone grew up with? The Bible doesn't say you can't do that. But wisely, the Reformer said, no. That's going to mean that people are in worship. We're asking some of them to do things which they can't do in good conscience. So it was to free people's conscience that they said, no, when we come together, we want to be sure we're only asking people to say things, to sing things, to do things which we have scriptural warrant to ask them to do. You can have all sorts of differences of opinion on you know, maybe a style that you like or don't like. We work very hard not to ask you to sing something, to say something that would violate your conscience, or to participate in some way that would violate your conscience. We want it to be bound by scripture in what God tells us. Fourth, let us remedy the ignorance of God's people by giving them what they need, not what they want. Giving them what they need, not what they want. Again, this goes back to a Reformation debate. Because during the Reformation, when they were saying, we have these images and it's a violation of the second commandment, many people were saying, well, look, but this is how people are taught. The laity can't read. They don't understand things. If we don't have the whole story of salvation in stained glass windows, if we don't have Jesus hanging on a crucifix, if we don't have these things, how are people going to know? You're going to leave them ignorant. And so the Reformers, of course, well, if they can't read, we need to teach them to read because there's a Bible that they need to read. Christianity is a religion where faith comes by hearing. And so there was this tension, not even a tension, there was a, you know, the debate was adorn the spectacle or educate the people. And look, we're kidding ourselves if you don't think this is the same debate that we find in many churches. I'm talking about Protestant evangelical churches that decide to go in one of two directions. Okay, people don't know the Bible like they need to, so what do? Well, we can work very hard. We don't want to be snobs, we don't want to be elitist, we don't want to, you know, pitch it over here when people are here, but we can work very hard to educate people, to teach them, to train them, to give them the Bible verse by verse, even if when they come into church, they say, maybe that's not what they want, but it's what they need, or we can adorn the spectacle. We can say, look, these are simple people, they can't understand these things, it's too much for them, and so we need to have a lot of glitz and glamour, and we need to have maybe show some movie clips. We need to do some things that are really going to get their attention. It's the same sort of impulses, same sort of debates. Remember Ravi Zacharias saying one time that John's gospel did not begin by saying, in the beginning was a picture, but in the beginning was the Word. Let's remedy the ignorance of God's people by giving them what they need, teaching in the Bible. Not necessarily what they want. And then finally, we can obey the second commandment by looking to Christ as the fulfillment of the second commandment. Because I've been saying, well, this is Christianity is a faith of hearing, not seeing. Of course, the miracle then of the incarnation is that for those 30-some years on earth, the faith became sight. And it will again, though we see through a glass dimly, the faith will become sight again for that period of time. So Jesus can say in John 14, 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. No one could ever have said that. No one can now say that without blasphemy. I and the Father are one. Colossians 1, 15, he is the image of the invisible God. You know what the Greek word there is for image? Icon. An icon. Ultimately, we don't have icons because we worship the icon who is in heaven. He is the image of the invisible God. He alone made the invisible visible. So we undermine, we undercut, and we do not pay justice to the full miracle and majesty of the incarnation when we violate the second commandment. Jesus did the impossible. He allowed humans to see the God who could not be seen, which is why we do not represent God in pictures or statues or icons, because we already have Christ, the image of the invisible God. Let's pray. Father, in the midst of these commandments, with all of their varied reasons and applications, would you help us not to lose sight of the ways in which every one of them points us and prods us to Christ. We want to be careful. We want to be obedient. We want to see the specific applications. We want to know where we may be in violation of things that you have told us not to do. We want to please you. And at the same time, we don't want to just check things off a list. We want, in our obedience and through our obedience, to be driven to the one who obeyed for our sakes, Christ, our Lord, your Son, your perfect image. We pray in his name. Amen.